psalm. It's a picture of permanence. It's a picture and a plea or a prayer of being steadfast, not being shaken. You know, what shakes you? I don't know. I wonder how Yola's going to feel when she looks at Evangelical Times later, as her face, smiling face, is staring out from the cover. Will that shake her? Or I don't know. But we value permanence. There's a wonderful scene. It's the voiceover at the start of the epic three films, Lord of the Rings, where it talks about... It's Bilbo Baggins is writing in this book about the nature of where he lives, the Shire. And he comes out with this wonderful line, because it tells you everything you need to know about the Shire and the hobbits and the folk who live in it. And it's this: in the Shire, time moves slowly, if it moves at all. And there's the picture, isn't it? It's a picture of security. It's a picture of permanence. Well, to the pilgrim, as they approached Jerusalem, they looked up at Jerusalem, looked up towards the temple, and the whole idea of Mount Zion, this picture of the mountain Jerusalem was built on, they thought of permanence. This is a secure people. Verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. And of course we notice immediately, and you're probably going to say, you're way ahead of me, I'm sure, because it's the covenant God, isn't it? It's Lord, Yahweh. So those who trust in God's promises, those who trust in God's covenant, they're like a mountain that cannot be shaken. And he says this, isn't it? Endures forever. Some people have mused as to when this could have been written. And some have said it was probably, some say probably written at post-exilic time after they come back from exile. And I think this is a fairly good argument that it could have been written in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, because we get a picture of the psalmist longing for permanence, but admitting that there are elements in the nation that destabilize the nation. There's several theories. Another one could be when Jerusalem was besieged under Hezekiah. Again, and the threats and the taunts were made. You know, that many nations and their gods. What makes you think you're so special? Because those nations have been swept away. So there's a sense. But I would rather go, I think, for the way the psalm is thinking, is probably an idea of pictures of threats from without, but also threats from within. And as such, that's very important, because if we take Israel to mean the church today, that's got something to teach us, hasn't it? But it's, first of all, the first thing that the writer wants to impress upon us is the steadfastness of the Lord's covenant people. They are like Mount Zion. It cannot be moved. It's a spiritual metaphor, not a literal place. But as he sort of comes to Jerusalem, he thinks on that lovely picture. This picture of Zion, the picture so much used in the prophets, of security. Something that will never, ever be moved. You see, Jerusalem, if you'd been a pilgrim, and if you were coming particularly at this time, and the rebuild and everything like that, it was a secure-looking city. It was well-protected. Mount Zion was obviously, cities are on mountains are good, they're well-protected. But it's also noted, as the psalm does, that there were hills surrounding that. In fact, Jerusalem was quite hard to see, apparently, as you approached it. And you get this picture in verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. So it's a wonderful picture of steadfastness, but also there's more than that. It's continual blessing for God's people. When we get this name for God, Yahweh, it basically takes us always to the covenant, doesn't it? You know, if we want to understand what the covenant name for God means, well, you've got to look at what the covenant is. Then you start to get an idea of his character. And one of the things that's so predominant at the end of Deuteronomy are the covenant blessings, but also the covenant curses. And this is praying that the Lord would surround a faithful people. So let's just have a look at some of the covenant promises and blessings. Deuteronomy 28, this kind of gives us a bit of an overview, verse 1 and 2. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come to you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then it gives some examples. Verse 7, the Lord will grant that your enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but you will flee from you in seven. And there was that picture last week we were thinking of, particularly David sort of facing the Philistines, overwhelming odds, but the Lord gave him victory. The Lord, as it was, broke out against them. Let's take another example, verse 10. Then all the people on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. There you are, there's security again. No one's going to mess with Israel if they're faithful to the Lord. Here's another picture, verse 13. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them. You will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Here's a picture of security. This is a secure nation. This is a nation that other nations look at and they wouldn't think of messing with for a second. And that's the picture here, isn't it? The mountains practically hiding Mount Zion, but Mount Zion itself being permanent. And here's the other thing, it's an enduring promise, isn't it? Notice how he phrases it. He phrases it both now, last part of verse 2, and forevermore. There's an understanding that this covenant will endure in some form. So first of all, we see the steadfastness of God's covenant people, the protection that he gives them. Secondly, we see the protection, as I said, of the Lord's covenant people. The concern here is problems from within. Verse 3, the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. For then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. The land was promised to God's people. And the promises of the covenant, of course, were if they faithfully obeyed God, they were assured the land. But there's an element of realism here. There's an element that God's people can fail. And so there's this warning here. For then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Where the wicked do gain a foothold, God can shift them. But God's people have got to be very vigilant, haven't they? I think it's interesting that the scepter of the wicked is used there. It's not so covert there, is it? There's a sense of people gaining power and authority. One of the rather frightening things that I come across every now and again is people who've been in a good Bible-based church. I don't think of one particular person on Facebook I know. I know he's brought up in, he was in the church for a good many years that I was. He would have sat under the same teaching that I was, and yet now he's sort of supporting things like gay marriage and stuff like that. And he didn't get it at St. Peter's, I'll tell you that much. But he's still a churchgoer. He's still in the church. What's he being taught at that church, you see? The scepter, those who rule, those who have authority. It's a challenge, isn't it? And it's something then again that sort of, as the psalmist brings this to the Lord, it's both bringing it to the Lord, but there's also the sense, isn't it, of being conscious of it. Notice what he says, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Can you see what he's saying? Then the righteous might be influenced. Now this is one of the things why, you know, you've heard this before, it's a bit like crack record, but you know, I'll say it again. You know, I look for unity where I can with other Christians. But when there's something distinctly dodgy, you know, we actually do have to draw back sometimes, don't we? Because there is that danger of sort of slowly being worn down. It's just occurred to me, there's a marvellous Yes, Prime Minister. Anyone know that? Yes, Prime Minister? Great programme. Well, this, you know, Jim Hacker's just become Prime Minister. And he's fascinated and a bit overawed by the idea of the nuclear deterrent. And so someone arranges for him to meet an expert. And the guy sort of talks about the nuclear deterrent. And he's quite a keyed up guy. And he says that, you know, this is not the way that war will happen. And he talks about influence, he talks about salami tactics, taking another slice, the idea that in those days of the Cold War, you know, there's a fire in West Germany, East German firefighters come over just to stabilise the situation, help the situation, then the army comes in just to help keep law and order. What do? Do you press the nuclear button? No, of course you don't. But then it escalates and escalates and escalates. And this is the thing, isn't it? We might look at the state of the church in this country and other countries. Let's just take the state of the church in the USA, where you've got bishops openly advocating same-sex relationships. And we say, how did that happen? It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen sort of suddenly. It was an erosion of biblical teaching. And the psalmist is a realist. Lord, he prays. He's praying. Can you see this? He prays against those who are in positions of authority, because one, the land is allotted, the promise is the covenant to God's people. But two, it can taint God's people. Now what am I saying here? Because I want to clarify. When we see people readily denying Scripture, I think we should at first start to pray they will see the errors of their ways. I really do. But, you know, there's also a side of me that says when people get into positions where they cause great damage, sometimes there comes a point where we have to pray against them. You know, let's think about it a second. Think about it. We can go on praying and praying and praying, and a church leader can go on corrupting and corrupting. And as I said, I've come across several instance on Facebook where I'd sort of seen something, someone's espoused the dodgy theology, and I thought, they wouldn't have said that 5 years ago. They wouldn't have said that when they were at church before. They wouldn't have done that. There is a case, isn't there, sometimes to sort of separate and say, this is not a believer. This man is dangerous, because I truly believe there are some out there who are extremely dangerous. And I think we've got to be very gracious. I think we've got to be very careful when we deal with that. I think, you know, there's one particular Facebook group I come across who, I think their heart's in the right place in many ways, but they come across as so judgmental occasionally, you get a bit worried. So I think we've got to use extreme caution with that. But sometimes you've got to say, this person is just not preaching the truth. When you have a church leader who was seen as a leading evangelical, and now says that Scripture is not all inspired by God. There is not the inerrancy of Scripture. Would you want someone like that to preach here? I don't think you would you? I hope not. Well, how can we pray for them? We can't support their ministry. Yeah, we should pray they repent, but you know, I also sort of think that we also have to pray that they will lose influence in some way. That's very important. So the psalmist is a realist here. You see, Nehemiah had faced threats from within and without. It was notable, wasn't it, that when he was, working to restore the walls, restore Israel, there were threats from without, Tobiah and the others and stuff like that. They were ridiculing them, they were threatening them, they were threatening armed force against them. But what was also notable was the threat from within. You get to Nehemiah chapter 5, what's happening? Well, people are saying we can't work on the law because we've got no money. And those who were were officials, were lending them money. Or selling them into slavery. And Nehemiah says, well, hold on a second, what's this? That was a threat from within, which was directly affecting the work. After they'd had the marvellous sort of service to open the wall and to praise God and that, he goes back, doesn't he, just for a bit to Babylon. He's there. And what happens? Well, we end the book. The book ends on a sort of sad note in some ways. He comes back and the priest isn't doing what he should. He's literally sort of lent a room out in the temple to one of these troublemakers. And there's stuff just going. Nehemiah has nothing of it because he realized that the corruption will spread right through the people again. He comes back and finds that they're intermarrying with the pagan women around. And he says, look, isn't this a reason? Wasn't this why Solomon was judged? Wasn't this why we were exiled in the first place? It has to be rooted out. And that's a real challenge for us, isn't there? As a church, but as individuals, to root stuff out in our life because it will corrupt us inevitably. To challenge dodgy teaching when we hear it. To be those who study. Be like the Bereans. Who were ready to check everything Paul said against. And who were noble. We've got to be like that, haven't we? It's important, isn't it? One of the most chilling verses, I think, are in the Bible. Show of what can happen to the church in a sense. And this is interesting. 1 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians. So I'm just thinking here. No, 1 Corinthians. I've sort of lost my place here. Can you believe this? But it's the warning. Yes, here it is. 1 Corinthians 10, of course it's here. It's the warning from Israel's history, isn't it? And it's Paul's warning. Just listen to this. 1-6. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were under a cloud. And they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate of the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And the rock was Christ. You see, look, there's people with real spiritual advantages. Verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now that's a warning, isn't it? It was a warning to a church that was proud. It was a warning to a church that thought they were really where they ought to be, spiritually, and yet were making the most tremendous mess of themselves because they were a proud church. And he says, just look at the Exodus. Israel had all the advantages, and this is what they did with it. and God judged them. I think the psalmist realizes that, and he's looking back and he's realizing, and so he prays for protection. Let's not fall into the trap of saying the gospel is preached here and everything is all right. The number of people who have said to me about a church that used to be such a great gospel preaching church 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And of course that begs the question, what's being preached there now? If it's not a gospel preaching church, what is it now? Is it just a dead building? Is it a place where actually people are going in there and getting fed the bad ideas? Well, not being fed bad ideas, topping up on their bad ideas, which just condemns people to hell. No, we've got to always be praying. We've got to be vigilant. We've got to always be looking to the Lord and asking Him to intervene. So, as I said, there's a picture of the steadfast God, the permanence of the mountain. There's a picture of the protection of the Lord's covenant people. And lastly, there's a request. And the quest is this: God bless us. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Here's the plea, isn't it? The plea is that there's a danger in turning away from the Lord. And he realizes that God's people want to have nothing to do with it. Again, there's the lesson, really. I think when you look at this, you're looking at a lesson from Israel's history. If this was written, drawing on the events of Nehemiah, if it was written in those post-exilic times after the exile, you know, then the point is this, isn't it? Look back to the reasons we were exiled in the first place. Well, you find them very, very clearly if you look at Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 28. And here you get into some of the curses. Here's what would happen if they disobey. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking Him. And here you see there's a picture. Bless those who hold on to your truth, but separate. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. This is one of the things that we have to watch out for occasionally, isn't it? You know, sometimes you get someone who blazes into a church, and you think that's wonderful, they're going to resource the church, and then 5 minutes later you find out they've got an agenda to take the church in a completely different direction, one that's not scriptural. You know, we have to pray against that. I think one of the things that's very important in a small church like that is that we are vigilant. Yes, we want people to come and join the church, but you don't want people bringing their own agendas in here, do you? Unless it's a gospel agenda, that's fine, we can live with that. We'd welcome it. That's a good thing. But here's the issue, isn't it? We need to pray for protection. We're in that situation. You see, in the end, when are we at our best as a church? It's when we're at peace, when we're preaching the gospel, when we're looking to the Lord to maintain His promises to us. This is how the psalm ends. Peace be upon Israel. You see, the psalm's taking it through. If we have this endurance, if we endure, if we have this permanence like Mount Zion, if we trust in the Lord and pray to the Lord and are vigilant, if we ask the Lord to bless the good and separate the wicked, then we will truly be a church and a people at peace. Now, That doesn't mean we're not going to sort of get the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that the world will throw at us, but we will be at peace among ourselves, and then we will be at our most effective. You see, this psalm, although it's talking about permanence, it's talking about security, I believe this is a psalm about God's people looking forward. Because I'll just take verse 2 again. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. It's looking forward to the future, isn't it? It's looking forward to imperfect people, people who couldn't actually keep the covenant. You know, one of the wonderful bits you get in chapter 9 of Hebrews is where it looks back to the picture of the new covenant from Jeremiah. And you look through it and you say, was the old covenant bad? No, it can't be. I mean, God knew what it was. But there was a big problem. It was the people. And so you get this wonderful promise, I will put a new heart, because that's what needs doing. They cannot live up to God's standards. It needs a new covenant. It needs a covenant of grace. It needs the covenant that is brought through Lord Jesus Christ. It needs us to have a substitute for our sins and to be made new. And that's the picture we have, that there's this realization in the psalm that if God's people are to endure, they will have to endure in the future. Just going to take us to Galatians just to finish. This is how Paul sums it up. Here we've had in this psalm the writer appealing for peace for Israel, for a faithful people. Look how Paul sort of takes this and evaluates it in the new covenant. Galatians 6, verse 16. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even the Israel of God. What's he saying there? Well, quite simply, he's saying that Israel represented a people. And Israel now, he would take this idea of Israel representing God's people now. It's the picture, isn't it? It's the circumcision of the heart. It's the argument at the end of Romans. See, Romans 2, isn't it? Where he talks about Romans 1 or Romans 2, where he's talking about the circumcision of the heart, that a Jew is not necessarily a circumcised Jew. It is God's people. So what's Paul saying? He's saying there's a new covenant, and it's found only in Jesus Christ, because what he's saying here is there's a new creation. We've been made new in the cross of Christ. And that's what he wants us to realize. So just as the psalmist looked to a future, we look to a future where we have become the Israel of God. That's a tremendous blessing, isn't it? We can have that security. We can know the security because God's covenant now even extends to us. Let's pray.